a bit earlier this year, my wife and I had the an hour or two to spare in London and had the joy of going to the National Gallery. I don't know if you've ever been to the National Gallery, but you see there some of these great paintings that we so often see in reproductions. And it's a marvellous experience to get close to them and actually see the hand of the artist. You can see the brushstrokes of the artist, the Rembrandts and the Goyas and the Monets and Degas and the English artist Constable and Turner. And I looked at them and thought, gosh, it'd be wonderful to have a picture like that hanging in my home. And I don't think it's ever likely to happen. But it's an experience not to be missed. I do recommend it to you. I had a phone call in the middle of the week, and I was asked if I'd speak this evening. What should I speak on, was the question. They said, well, anything you like. There's only one forbidden fruit, and that's what Tom was going to speak on. Don't speak on that. And my mind went back to this visit to the National Gallery, because, you know, we've got this whole book, haven't we? Wonderful, wonderful masterpiece. A wonderful expression of God to us in Scripture. And you could choose any of them. So I was spoilt for choice. And therefore, I've chosen a passage which Margaret and I have been looking at in our own readings anyway. I suppose it follows that it was in our hearts and our minds. But it is a great masterpiece. And it won't be a new passage to you, still keeping you on the edge of your seats, except for those who know what I've chosen. But it's a wonderful, wonderful revelation of God's love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and our total security in him. And I just before I read it, and we read it and we look at it together, I just want to set a little bit of background. It comes in the Paul's letter to the Romans. And Paul is writing to the Romans, perhaps slightly differently than some of the other letters he's written, because he hasn't been there yet. He'd love to be there, he tells us, but he hasn't been there yet, and perhaps he doesn't know the people who are there. And therefore, he wants to set out the whole stall of the gospel, as it were. He wants them to know and to understand it all. And he paints in wonderful brushstrokes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, how God in the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the law of sin and death and brought us into his eternal light and salvation. And having drawn this wonderful picture and challenged his readers about sin and the consequences of sin and the need to repent and how God's grace totally deals with sin in their lives, and yet how that doesn't mean that sin is something that they can go on living with, he comes to speak of the future glory that is in our salvation in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans chapter 8, we're getting there, and verse 31, at the end of Romans 8, he brings us to a great, wonderful, towering conclusion, focus on what he's been saying. Romans 8 and chapter and verse 31. I'm not sure what page it's in your Bibles. I hope we can find. Could somebody call out the one? Thank you. Well, let's pray together before we read. Our God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can come to this passage tonight. We pray that you will open our hearts and minds to receive it and to be reassured of your love and eternal purposes for us and our total security in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we receive it and may it dwell in our hearts. Our Father, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul summarizes what he's been trying to get at. And I think he's aware that what he's been saying is so amazing, so incredible, so mind-bending for his readers, that perhaps they begin to wonder whether it can possibly be true. Anything quite so wonderful can be true. So let me just take you back for a moment to Romans chapter 5 and verses, if we can just turn back to a moment to Romans 5 verses 6 to 8. Because this is what it's all about. You see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then let me bring you back to chapter 8 and the verses just before I began to read, at verses 28 and 30. And he says this, and we know that in all these things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's amazing. It's wonderful. And we're confronted with saying, do we really believe that that's what God has done for us in Christ Jesus? So perhaps Paul worried that the Romans might have problems in getting their minds around it. So he brings this great conclusion to us in a series of questions. And the first question we've got in verse 31. What shall we say in response to all this? And I ask that question tonight. What's your reaction? How do you respond? And Paul goes on to answer it in four more questions that all have the same answer, really. There was a skit once with, I remember going back years, with Morecambe and Wise, did a take-off of Mastermind, and they were playing buffoons, of course, and they were put in the chair, one of them was put in the chair, and asked a series of questions. What does a security officer need to get into Buckingham Palace? Pass. Correct. What's the name of a track between two mountains? Pass. Correct. What's it called when a rugby ball is moved between players? Pass. Correct. Well, they were just playing buffoons, weren't they? But Paul actually has a series of questions for us here, which all have the same answer. But of course, it's the right answer, and it's a powerful answer, and I want to look at them. If God is for us, the first question is this, isn't it? If God is for us, in verse 31, who can be against us. Notice it's not who can be against us, because in our Christian lives we do experience, don't we, people against us. We experience hardship and difficulties. But it's this: if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to the question? Nobody. Nobody can be against us if God is for us. And what's the proof of that? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And that's what our Almighty God did for us on the cross of Calvary. He gave us everything that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the ultimate gift. It was the ultimate sacrifice. God gave him up for us all. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's given us the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read on. But how will he not then, also along with him, graciously give us all things? If he's given us the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to give us everything we need. That can be affirmed in our hearts and sure and certain forever. Even though sometimes we may struggle with difficulties and doubts, we can be confident that God has graciously given us all things that we need. So who can be against us? Nobody. And then the scene changes. We find we're in a courtroom scene in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? We've been hearing quite a lot, haven't we, about the very terrible murder trial that's taking place at the moment for those two little girls from Soham. And as you can hardly avoid it if you turn on the news or pick up any newspaper, but as it's unfolded, it seems amazing that there's any question about guilt. Of course, we mustn't prejudge, and we shall find out what the defence lawyers have to say. But it's difficult to know how, in what we listen to in the prosecution case, that there won't be a guilty verdict. I wonder what's going through that man's mind as he contemplates this terrible situation and his trial. But it's true that as we contemplate our position before a holy God, we can feel the guilt of our sin too, can't we? And so we should. We're saved if we're in Christ Jesus and forgiven. We want to turn our back on sin, and yet we still struggle with it. And even the Apostle Paul found that same struggle going on within him. In chapter 7 of this same book, he wrote this: I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. That's the experience of us all, in honesty, isn't it? We struggle with the problem of sin in our lives. And so we find ourselves in this courtroom scene, in the dock. And the prosecutor stands. Your Honour, I lay these charges against this defendant. Desertion, cowardice, selfishness, lack of self-control. And he's about to go on when the defence lawyer stands up. Your Honour, this prosecutor is himself a convicted liar and a deceiver. He has been disbarred and disgraced. The judge speaks. Then he shall not appear in my court. Take him away until I'm ready to deal with him. Now, who is there to bring charges against this defendant? Who is there to bring charges against this defendant? and there is silence. For there is nobody. Paul asks in verse 33, doesn't he, who will bring charges against those whom God has chosen? God has justified us in the Lord Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. And the Lord Jesus is our defender. So it brings us in this same courtroom scene to the next question. And it's this, verse 34. So who is he who condemns? If we're in Christ Jesus, we're alive in his spirit and dead to sin, there is nobody. There is nobody who will condemn you. Because Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. And then you could say, more than that again, he's at the right hand of God. The one who died on the cross of Calvary, the one who was raised to life for you, is the same one who's now on the right hand of God, interceding for you. Who will bring any charges? Nobody. Who will condemn? Nobody. But we can sometimes wonder, can't we? We can worry that for all that, we might lose that present relationship with God through our own weakness, through our own wanderings, through our own failures. And somehow we may be split off because we feel unworthy, and we may lose his care and all the love he has in store for us. So Paul brings us to his fourth question. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Who shall separate us from the love of God? And then he asks in his question about all sorts of things which we might think would do that. Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, will these separate us from the love of God? The gospel, you know, never promises an easy life, does it? It never promises a cushy number. Paul makes it quite clear here that we can expect to face hardship and danger and difficulty. And those who try to say that the Christian gospel in somehow isolates us from these things are not telling the truth. Scripture is clear that we can expect to have problems. And I think Paul was sure that the Romans were likely to have problems. They were things that he's experienced himself. And indeed it was to be true for these Roman Christians too, wasn't it? Before long, the Emperor Nero was using them as human torches. They were being torn to pieces by animals in the Colosseum for entertainment. Could that separate them from the love of God? I think in many ways although we do experience hardship and difficulty, and many of us have done, I know, so I don't make light of what we experience in our own society, but there are many Christians throughout the world who really do know the reality of this that Paul's talking about in their experience. I had this message come on the... I want to read this to you. It's fairly brief. On the internet recently. It comes from Egypt. It came on the 24th of October. And it says this. Now, Egypt's the sort of place we can go to on our holidays, isn't it? Some 22 Christians have been arrested by police in a disturbing new crackdown on apostates and their supporters. This began on Tuesday, the 21st of October, with the arrests of two converts, Mr. Youssef Suleiman and his wife, Mariam. It was as a result of information obtained by the police that the couple were involved in leading other Muslim converts to Christianity. Youssef and Mariam were arrested in Alexandria and taken by police to Cairo. Cairo Christians brought food to the couple, but the police refused to allow this to be given to them. Famine? 12th of November, last week, 17 of the 22 Christian converts arrested in late October have been granted bail. The five remaining in prison are still suffering degradation and abuse. While in custody, they were severely beaten, tortured, and some were raped. Among them, Mariam is being held in the same quarters as prostitutes in an attempt to add to her degradation, and she's also been subject to serious sexual abuse. Last week, Mariam's husband, Yusuf, is now out of prison. He has revealed that he was beaten in front of his wife by eight men wielding lengths of plastic cord. The detention of the five remaining in prison come up for review on the 20th of November when they were released or have their custody extended. Of the 22 arrested, one reportedly died in police custody. Izam Abdul Fatah was not well enough to survive the interrogation and the torture. They may well ask, mightn't they, those men and women who are in prison now or have been suffering now, are we separated from the love of God? Well, there was another message came the day after, and it really touched me, and I read it to you. It's a message that comes from the Christian converts in Egypt in response to the arrest of the 22 converts and those who helped them. It says this: "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have been imprisoned and tortured, followed up by the security police, and subjected to all forms of abuse for our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. But in Jesus, our lives and our behaviour are so much better. Many among us were terrorists and fundamentalists. We were burning churches, killing, treating our whole society as apostates. But after we put our faith in Jesus, we became pacifists, bonded to our nation, living in the best way we could. We do not want this to be only an inner secret faith, but a totally embracing one, so that we will be able to worship freely our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ and be allowed to raise our children in all the boundless grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Finally, we believe this, that in the world," and this is two quotations from Scripture, "you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And then, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Please pray for us." The message ends. These are Christian men and women who know what it means to suffer trouble and hardship, persecution and famine, fear of death. What is it that Paul says as he quotes from the Psalms? "As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter." It's wonderful though, isn't it, that they know that they can't be separated from the love of God. Nothing can separate them from the love of God. How can it be? Paul goes on, "Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors." The word in Greek there for more than is hyper or super conquerors. Is that in their strength or is it in our strength? No, of course not, is it? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is the super conqueror. And in him, we can become super conquerors too. I don't know how you interpret it, but I feel that these two lists, because Paul brings us back to another list in verse 38, doesn't he? That actually, in the first, there seems to me to be a sense that he's talking about the now. And the second, it seems to me that the focus is on what is to come into eternity. That's perhaps a division which isn't absolute, but when we read on in verse 38, Paul says this: "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth." He's ascending a great staircase here, isn't he? And reaching the climax. "Nor," what is the climax? "Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." It's impossible to cap that list, isn't it? And we know that in Christ Jesus, We cannot be separated from the love of God. It's for now and it's for eternity. You can be sure of God's love for you now in Christ Jesus, and you can be sure that it will bring you into his glorious presence for eternity. So here are the questions. Who can be against us? Nobody. Who can condemn us in Christ Jesus? Nobody. Who can separate us from the love of God? Nobody and nothing. You know, if you had to do a painting to illustrate the answer to this question, it would have to be a blank canvas, wouldn't it? There is nothing in all creation that you can possibly imagine or conceive or put down which can come between you and God if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're alive in his Spirit, that is yours for eternity. Nothing in all creation can come between us and the total love and care of our Heavenly Father. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved on the cross. But just as I close, I want to ask one more question. It's this. What if you're actually trusting in your own best efforts? What if you're actually relying on the practice of religion? It may even just be going to church. What if you will not accept the sovereignty of Jesus Christ in your life? Are these blessings yours? Well, of course they aren't, are they? Because they're blessings which are for those who are in Christ Jesus, whom God has called. Do you hear God speaking to you and saying, I have total love for you. I have total blessing in store for you. Become alive in the Spirit. Turn your back on the old ways of sin and death. And come into my family. In chapter 4, well, don't turn to it, Paul writes these words. And it's another quotation from David in the Psalms. Blessed, listen to this carefully, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven. True for you, true tonight for you, if your transgressions, your sins are forgiven, you are blessed of God. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. That's what the Lord Jesus did on Calvary. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him, because Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross of Calvary. I hope it's true for every one of us here tonight.